We are to the point in our worship service, we're going to spend some time focusing on God's Word, turning our attention on His revelation through the Bible. We are on this journey through the book of 1 Samuel, the book that's named after this prophet who God rose up in a time where there was still some spiritual malnourishment. And Samuel, of course, we saw last week, Samuel is the prophet that God chose to anoint the first king. Tonight we're opening our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 10. And just to kind of give you a heads up, we're going to have Saul chosen as king again, only this time by lot, casting of lots. And so it's meant to be a kind of a reinforcement of this is God's will, this is the man of God's choosing. Some people, like critical Bible scholars, will say, well, we've got two accounts of the same thing. There must be contradictory things, only one's true. I don't believe that at all. The way this literary masterpiece was put together, we are given kind of two reinforcements of Saul being made king. First, God instructs Samuel to anoint him, and that's more of a private ceremony. Here, Saul is chosen as king more in a public setting. And we're going to see tonight what everyone's first impressions are of this king. And so we're going to read from verses 9 through 27 of 1 Samuel chapter 10 that begins on page 289 if you're using a Pew Bible. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined in their prophesying. When all those who had formerly known him saw him prophesying with the prophets, they asked each other, "What is this that has happened to the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" A man who lived there answered, "And who is their father?" So it became a saying, "So Saul is among the prophets? Is Saul also among the prophets?" After Saul stopped prophesying, he went to the high place. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Well, looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Well, tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found, but he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship." Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah and said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses, and you've said, 'No, set a king over us.' So now present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and clans." When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin, clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. So they inquired further of the Lord, "Has the man come here yet?" And the Lord said, "Yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage." They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among the people." Then the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. He wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. Then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" They despised him and brought him no gifts. But Saul, he kept silent. In the chapter that follows this, 1 Samuel chapter 11, which we're not going to read and we're not going to cover in detail in any of our sermons, but Saul also leads an effort to rescue the city of Jabesh-Gilead from oppression. And so Saul's first military campaign is successful. But we're going to focus our attention on chapter 10 here, where we have kind of the first impressions of God's new chosen king. Now, I know first impressions matter. I think we have a sense that first impressions matter a lot. And some of you have had a great first impression of someone you met, and some of you have probably had a terrible first impression of somebody. Perhaps you were participating in a panel interview for a job, or it was the first day at a new school and you met several people and you're really nervous about it. And you have a couple people that kind of you appreciated and you seem to connect with, and some other people that seemed almost like a threat to you. I think our world puts such high value on first impressions, for one thing, because we are busy. We don't have the time and energy to spend digging deep into everything we encounter in life, so we often rely on just kind of surface-level impressions of things, and then we just carry on. And from that, we decide what we need and what we don't need, what we want to invest time in and what we don't, what we're ultimately for or against. Another reason first impressions are so valuable is because, well, we buy and sell a lot. And anyone who has worked in sales knows that first impressions make or break any deal. The first few pages of a book determine whether you're going to finish it or not. The first impression from your test drive is a big factor of whether you're going to buy this car. One bad experience at a restaurant can guarantee you're never going to set foot in that place again. First impressions have long-lasting impacts on us. I was thinking this past week about how impressions kind of stick with us. Many of you know what impressionistic artwork is, where the shapes are what matter and the details are convoluted. And it's the shapes that help us determine what is what. We can still discern what that is, because the right shape is there, even though the colors and the textures are different. And first impressions kind of give us shapes to put all the future experiences in. When you meet someone and they just rub you wrong, that's kind of a shape that you kind of interpret that person's actions through for the rest of your time knowing them. And so King Saul's kind of first actions and first impressions create kind of the shape or the parameters that Israel will kind of get to know and understand their king through. God has chosen Saul in response to the people's request for an earthly king. And we talked last week about how ambiguous this is. On the one hand, their motives are all wrong. They want a king so they don't have to follow God. They want a king to serve in God's place, an earthly king, not a heavenly one. And Samuel understood that this was a wrong motivation, and God said, give him one anyway. And not only did God say, well, let them figure it out, God's saying, I'm going to appoint a king there. He's putting a stamp of approval on this. And so last week we saw the lengthy story and the ceremony by which God brought Saul to Ramah, and he met Samuel and he anointed him the king. But here Saul's kingship goes public. Isn't it interesting that Mizpah is now where Samuel decides that this public hearing needs to happen? If you remember Mizpah, we've been here before. This is where God delivered miraculously his people from the Philistines. This is where God was king and king of the Lord's hosts, king of the heavenly armies, and he fought on behalf of his people. But now that is a memory it's a memory. It's not something that they're experiencing day by day anymore. They are dealing with the Philistines again at some capacity, and so they're looking for a king to lead in a way God led, to lead in the battle, to protect them, to oversee, to give them strength in their military endeavors, to give their border safety. And Samuel reminds the people as he gathers them here in Mizpah that they wanted this, that this was their idea, and their idea was actually an expression of a rejection in the kingship of God. You have now rejected your God, verse 19, who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. You're looking for a human being to do this, and God is the one who does this. You've said, no, set a king over us. So now present yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans. So God, there's going to be a casting of a lots process where this king is chosen. So Samuel declares the problem of Israel's desire for a king. Mizpah is where the Ebenezer stone is. I'm guessing they're somewhere near this memorial stone. In this place, remembering that God has served as king, but now God's going to choose a new king among them and provide. So God uses the prophet Samuel to essentially say, thus says the Lord. And Samuel echoes the word of God to the people, all assembled by tribe. I've often suggested before, and I suggested again, that this is the same temptation we still have today. It's easy to forget about what makes the people of God unique and distinct, what makes us as a church different than any other organization. Remember, Israel wanted a king like everybody else. We constantly battle what seems to be natural to do, simply play the world's games, the world's ways. We want to kind of fit in. We want the world to recognize what the church is because it's kind of like other things. Everyone else does such and such. I remember a council meeting once where I even said that other churches do this and that, and one of my elders reminded me that he seemed to recall me preaching from the pulpit that God's first and foremost call is not to be like everybody else. And so that's a tension that we have and we continue to discuss as we talk about our own leadership. It's good for us to keep each other on our toes and call each other to discern what we are, how we're blending in and how we are distinct from the world around us, how we are contextualizing this message, using the language that the world understands, communicating in a way that people understand without compromising the message itself. That's really important. Now, last week we talked about how there are several different ways we can interpret or understand or apply these passages about Saul. On the one hand, Saul is God's anointed leader, and so we can think about these stories and these passages as teaching us principles of leadership. So that's one way we could kind of glean things from Scripture. Another way we see Scripture working out is all kings, all leaders in the Old Testament ultimately pointed ahead to the true King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ, who is King, who is presently the King of the church and the coming King of the whole world. And so we can see how there are foreshadows and pointers ahead to Christ, because Scripture kind of has this way of always funneling our attention to the central character, Jesus Christ. And we can ask ourselves, how is Saul pointing ahead to Christ? And then the third way we can kind of glean things from God's word is we can see that in Christ, we are all prophets, priests, and kings in some measure. And so whatever leadership role you have, whatever influence you have, whether you're a husband or a wife or a leader in your family, whether you lead in your workplace or in some civic organization or here at church, whatever your leadership capacity is, I think we can take those same principles we said. The first way we could glean things, see them through Christ and see how Christ gives these to us. And so let's look at what happens here in this passage. We have first and foremost this instance where God himself comes upon Saul with spiritual power, and he's prophesying, he's saying things that are true, he's speaking glorious things of God, his mouth is rattling on about God's will and God's word and God's future and God's promises, God's hope. He's just full of God exaltation, God revelation. He's suddenly walking along the road with these prophets, speaking glorious things of God. He's just overwhelmed. He's overjoyed. He's filled, and it has to come out somewhere. We are all called to prophesy in this capacity, and prophecy in sometimes in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, prophecy is forth telling God's truth, and the prophets actually became mouthpieces of God that gave us this biblical revelation. And we believe the Bible is complete. It's pointing ahead to the future. We don't need any more pointers to the future. It's full of God's way of salvation. There's nothing we can add to his message of salvation. It is full of God's will for us. How do we live in his kingdom? There's nothing that's lacking in its direction and its guidance for our lives. God's will is fully and completely revealed in God's holy word. We believe the Bible is sufficient. We believe the canon is closed. These are all the books we will ever get of God's holy word. But prophecy today is being filled up with this message and this gospel that it kind of comes out and comes out of our mouths in various ways throughout our lives. The New Testament speaks about tongues and prophecy, and Paul says in 1 Corinthians they're essentially the same thing, but the tongues is in a language that's just not discernible. It's a kind of a connection with God language and if that's helpful to the community, it needs to be interpreted, it needs to be understood. We'd rather have words of prophecy that everybody can understand, and these are words that foretell God's truth, that speak of glorious things of God and speak about God's wisdom and God's grace. I think whenever we share God's will and word, we are prophets in Christ. Are you convinced that when God wants you to represent him in the world around you, his spirit impacts you, his spirit fills you up, his spirit can open your mouth, and you can prophesy, you can speak words of truth and grace to other people? Have you ever found yourself just overwhelmed with God's goodness, and you have to share it, you just can't keep it in? This is one thing that God gives, God anoints his leaders with, the ability to foretell his truth. To the extent where there was a new saying around, they said, this new saying is Saul among the prophets? God's so much filled him and dwelled him and started empowering him that he speaks God's word like a prophet. Now, just because God fills you with the Spirit, because you overflow with his truth and your word, that doesn't mean that you or I or anybody else has it all done. Could say, well, now I'm a finished product. Now I don't have anything to fear. Now I'm all complete and all ready to go. Now, after God chooses Saul this second time by casting lots, we find him cowardly hiding. He connects to his uncle. His uncle's like, where have you been? Oh, I've been looking for the donkeys. He doesn't even mention the fact that the prophet Samuel has anointed him king. You would think that that would be the headline. The prophet of God told me the donkeys were found. Well, very good, Saul. I'm glad you're still focusing on donkeys. You're the king of Israel. So Saul kind of shoves that to the side. And when it's time to select the king by lots, casting lots, it seems that Saul knows what's coming. Even after he's been filled with the Spirit, the lot falls on his family, his name, and they can't find him. And they pray to God, and God is so intimately involved in the process that he gives the answer, direct answer. Saul has come, but he has hidden himself among the baggage, is the way our translation puts that. The New International Version, if you buy an NIV that's 2011 or newer, reads that he has hidden himself among the supplies. And the original Hebrew word always refers specifically to military supplies. And so the very thing Saul must govern and utilize as the king, directing Israel's armed forces, is now serving as Saul's hiding place. I think it's ironic. Saul hides among the military supplies. And you wonder what spiritual message is there for us, because any leader can hide amongst his responsibilities, right? You can always hide behind your job title. You can hide behind your roles. You can stop being a person and just be a functionary. And it seems Saul is not ready. He's scared. Have you ever hid somewhere because you didn't want to do something or go somewhere? I'm guessing many of you who are children can relate to that. But what about us as adults? We have more subtle ways of hiding, of conveniently not being there or not answering the question when we're asked. It's not just something dignified adults do, right? We all do this. So the first impression they get is Saul is not quite ready to be king, but this is the one who God chose. And so Saul is doing this with a sense of spiritual empowerment and a sense of reluctance all at the same time. Now, if you think that can't exist in one person, this Bible is telling us today it can. You can be spirit-empowered and have a spirit of reluctance, and you can battle that inside you. God can give you a moment, a mountaintop experience of just being glory, overwhelmed with his glory and his presence, and then you're called to do something and you want to hide. You and I are more like Saul than we might have thought. Well, Saul hid from having to face the nation as their king, and so some of the people tracked him down, they brought him back, they stood him before everyone. Samuel affirms Saul's kingship, and he says, "Do you see the man that the Lord has chosen? I mean, there's no one like him among the people." Regardless of Saul's weakness, revealing action, Samuel is not going to argue against God. God has chosen him, and he was going to be king. And the most amazing element of this whole scene, I think, is that people cheered him on. They shouted a phrase that has lasted thousands of years. They all shouted, "Long live the king." And after this, Samuel records the regulations of kingship. And the text says he deposited before the Lord, which most certainly means that he placed it in the tabernacle. This is not a sacred, secular distinction. If Israel is to have a king, this king must be under God's authority. This is the sacred arrangement that God mandated set up with its rules and regulations to keep the dangerous position of power as king from becoming a kingdom like the other nations. Look at the two events. These two events, Paul hides, the people cheer. It's borderline crazy to put those two together, right? How could one come after the other in the same story? You get the sense of ambiguity here, the sense of first impressions being, a letdown and a motivation all at the same time. And that brings us to the final thing I want to conclude with, the two reactions to Saul. In verses 26 and 27, we see two reactions against Saul's kingship. Essentially, one is for it and the other is against it. We've recently experienced an election. We have a new leader, not a king, but a president of our nation. Boy, it was pretty obvious. There are people for it and people against it the day after. And it seems like that's a bit about what's going on here in 1 Samuel chapter 10. The first group of people mentioned here are valiant men. Valiant men now follow Saul to his home. They accompany him and serve him. These men of valor are well off, as this language suggests. The Hebrew here points to them having high social and economic status. It's rare occurrence in Scripture, actually, and to find the well-off people being the faithful bunch. But what we have here is a reflection of Psalm 112, where people obedient by God's standards and successful by the world's standards at the same time. These valiant men are in support of Saul, and they will serve him. They're going to be his cabinet, if you will. They're going to be the ones that are near him, carrying out his orders. The other group of people who are identified in our passage are troublemakers. The original language suggests that these are also, that we could also translate this group as being, quote, worthless. They're the opposite of the men of valor because these men lack social status, economic well-being, the faithfulness and faithfulness before God. One commentator who I read this past week pointed out that these troublemakers did not understand that it is God, not man, who saves. And so you see, these opponents of Saul's kingship are making the same fundamental mistake that the elders of Israel had made in their misguided desire for a king. How can this man save us? There will be people that are for us and people that are against us as we seek to carry out our leadership positions, the roles we're called to fill. We'll bring trouble on ourselves and proper ridicule if we act like we are the saviors. We always point towards God who saves, towards Christ who is the one that accomplished what we couldn't accomplish, who has walked in our shoes and he has gone to the places that we failed to go, and we follow him. We are small letter kings under the authority of the capital King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have people in our social circles that support us, that will honor us. We'll have people that make trouble for us. And the question that 1 Samuel chapter 10 leaves us is, will these troublemakers be right? Will Saul try to save by his own efforts? Or will he be a king under the Lord? These first impressions give us a mixed bag that is so clear and so human that they could apply to us too. We too have moments of spiritual strength and moments where we're scared. We have times where we feel supported and cheered on by others. And we have moments where people will make trouble and criticize us. But none of those realities should shake us from this bigger reality that God has chosen Christ to be king, and he's chosen you to be part of his kingdom. He's chosen you to be a servant of the greatest servant that ever existed and ever will. And he's calling us to appreciate these realities through the story of Saul, knowing that we do not fail if we give mixed first impressions, and that we should not judge others because we get mixed first impressions of them. But we seek to live in God's kingdom and follow his righteousness. God's word puts us in the sandals of the Israelites. It puts us in the situation of the nation Israel faced. We've gotten our first impression. We've just taken our first glimpse at a new king. God has chosen him. He was hiding. The only thing that seems different about him is that he's really tall. The last time I checked, that wasn't the top 10 qualifications of a godly leader. Or will we be valiant followers and servants of God's true King, Jesus Christ? We'll be troublemakers. Will we question Christ's ability to save? We follow the one who God has chosen, and he will never change his mind, and Christ will be the mediator and the Savior and the Lord for all time and all eternity. Are you part of his kingdom? Are you part of his reign?